Our theme at Thompson Road Baptist Church this year is a bibliology theme. We want to be people of the Word. We're talking about Scripture, what it is, how we got it, what it means to us, and how it guides our lives. So that blue banner across the bottom of the screen that has words that you might not be able to read, those are Hebrew reflections of the Old Testament Scripture in keeping with our theme. This summer, we're talking about the Bible in real life. We're going to be seeking to apply God's Word to contemporary issues. We have natural tendencies as humans to slip into default ways of thinking that are influenced by our culture. Our culture is, the Bible warns us, not disposed toward God. In fact, the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. He is positioned to have great influence in this world. And our own sinful flesh causes us to kind of retreat into ways of thinking that aren't biblical. So it's so important that every day we're opening God's Word, every week we're gathering as God's people around God's Word to have God renew our minds and push us back toward healthy biblical thinking and living. One of those areas that we tend to drift in our thinking is toward this compartmentalizing of biblical ideals and spiritual truths and then our normal life, which seems to be in a separate box. Like, the Bible is really good for telling us ideals and moral theology, where we're going after we die and what not to do in the meantime. But most of our life from Monday to Saturday is dominated by, you know, real life things. By, you know, we're paying bills and we're fixing appliances and we're working in a secular workplace and we're interacting with neighbors and we're in 21st century America that the Bible doesn't have that much to say about, and we're just in real life. High schoolers sometimes complain, or graduates of high school can complain, that some of the classwork just isn't relevant for the real world. Like, it's all great in the classroom, but never once have I really found usefulness in knowing the hypotenuse of an isosceles triangle, right? Or the Pythagorean theorem just doesn't come in handy all that often. I've never needed the square root of pi, and it's not all that practical, maybe, to know the basics of photosynthesis, right? And so what about a class about doing taxes or buying and maintaining a used car or the benefits of renting versus, you know, the ins and outs of mortgages and home ownership and all of those things that might be more practical? Well, sometimes we certainly compartmentalize what we hear in church and what we live in our daily lives. And the teaching and preaching of the Bible is great, and those encourage me here as we gather as a church. But then I'm out in the real world living real life. What we want to be reminded of and encouraged by today and in the coming weeks is that the Bible is for real life. The second verse of that song we just sang talks about the all-sufficient Word of God. What we need to be convinced of is that the Scripture is sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture means that God has given us, in His revealed and preserved and inspired Word, everything we need for daily life. There aren't major life decisions that we face. There aren't social issues that loom large that the Bible just has nothing to say about, and we have to sort through and figure it out and argue it online and kind of come to our own conclusions. No, the sufficiency of Scripture means that 2 Peter 1:3 tells us God has given us all things that pertain to life. Your real life can be informed by, should be guided by, God's Word. That's what the rest of the verse says. It gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How does it give us those things? Through the knowledge of Him that has called us unto glory and virtue. Our lives are informed by the sufficient Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 we remember these words, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, the woman of God, the 21st century believer can be perfect, truly furnished to every good work, every area of life. Even the seemingly earthly things, the seemingly daily things, the seemingly mundane things, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, you can do all to the glory of God. And Scripture guides us into these things. So in these summer months and the weeks ahead, we'll be talking about the Bible in real life, seeking to apply God's Word to contemporary issues. So we'll take a look at what does the Bible say about anxiety and depression. What does the Bible say about your body and your health, about gender and relationships, about race and social justice, or children and parents, the sanctity and value of life? What does the Bible say about law and freedom? Or what about feelings and sin struggles like envy and jealousy, or anger and bitterness, or the tricky situations of lust and addiction and money and possessions, work and career, how I use my time and the different seasons of life, all of these areas, the ins and outs of our daily, real life need to be informed by Scripture. Bible is ahead of its time, but it's always in its time. It's always relevant because it's God's living Word that speaks to God's people in every age and in real life. So this morning, as we explore the Bible for real life, we're going to talk about the issues of feasting and resting. Feasting and resting. Now, maybe you saw that title in the bulletin and you thought, this sounds like my kind of message. I'm in the right place. This should be good. Because feasting and resting, those sound like good things that we're interested in, right? But those are real life things. They don't really sound like spiritual things. Because do we need to be careful about these things? Like too much feasting leads to what? Gluttony. Or too much resting, that would be what? Laziness or sloth. Yeah, so balance is important. And neither extreme is healthy. But you might be interested to know that, for example, in our English Bible, in the King James Bible, the word feast appears over 100 times. And the word diet only twice. All right? Yeah, you're going to like this one. The word rest shows up even more, over 275 times. The Bible, the Hebrew word is translated rest, or also it's the word Sabbath or Sabbath, rest. It's a very important theme through Scripture. And so let's talk about feasting. First of all, feasting, we're not talking about what maybe comes to mind is just like pigging out on lavish delicacies, and you might picture, you know, wealthy people with a huge spread, and that could be what some people mean. I could show you pictures or share descriptions that would just make you hungry. But when we talk about feasting, the feast is just a festal or festive meal that we share together. Or we could say this, sharing a meal to celebrate the good things God has given and the great things God is doing. That's the biblical idea of a feast. Now you see this kind of feast, gathering together, in the Bible, gathering together to share a meal, to celebrate the good things God has given, the great things God is doing. By that definition, goldfish crackers and tap water could be a feast. If you get together and with the right heart, you have that fellowship, that just sharing a meal to celebrate God and to talk about Him and to rejoice in what He has done, in who He is, and what He is doing. A very prominent theme in the Old Testament, you read about the Israelites and the feasts that they were called to observe every year and several times throughout the year. The ladies in their PM book study this past season have worked through that book, The Seven Feasts. How many ladies were involved in that? So if you want a lot of real details about those feasts, these are the people you can see. But it's not a ministry thing. It's not an outreach thing. It's God's people getting together to commemorate, to consecrate, to celebrate, to dedicate, to separate, and to appreciate who God is, what he's done, and what he's doing. But it's not bound to the Old Testament. There is this element of sharing a meal to celebrate what God's doing and share a fellowship, communion together that carries over into the New Testament and the early church. So let me just share several verses real quickly. For example, Luke 24 finds Jesus with the two on the road to Emmaus. They stop to just share a meal together and talk about theology. Or in John 21, we read of Jesus sharing broiled fish and bread with his disciples on the seashore and sharing the impact of his resurrection power. Acts 2:42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. All of those elements are important. That breaking of bread was an important part of that early church community. And that's kind of the idea, the carryover of the feasting, just sharing a meal together to talk about God and what he's done and what he's doing. Or how about verse 46 of Acts chapter 2? They continuing with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That's exactly the idea of a feast that is healthy for the New Testament believer, for the New Testament church, just to share a meal to celebrate the good things God has given and the great things God is doing. We're going to do that this evening. If you haven't heard, we're going to do just what Acts 2:46 says. We go from house to house, breaking bread, eating meat with gladness, and celebrating God's goodness. And so our evening service tonight at 6 o'clock will be at the Petersons' home. It'll be at the Boone's home. There will be a meeting over here in Grace Place. Just an opportunity to biblically feast. Now, it doesn't mean whatever house you go to, expect, again, this huge, lavish, extravagant spread. It means we're going to share a meal, and we're going to celebrate the good things God has given, the good things God is doing. You're all invited. The addresses are in the lobby. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer was saved. The first thing he did was to invite the apostles over for a meal. Acts 20, verse 7, the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And Paul preached to them. Verse 11 says, Therefore, when he was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, he departed. So you have this just conversation over food that keeps coming up in the New Testament church. Don't stay at your host home till break of day, okay? But sit and talk and eat together. It's a Bible thing. Acts 27, Paul's shipmates are fearful. He gathers them and says, let's eat, and he encourages them over food. All right, so what do we conclude from these New Testament passages that talk about the original early church in such a way? We find that the original early New Testament church was Baptist. All right, it's very clear in Scripture because we've got that figured out. We're pretty good at food. The Greek word for bread is actually the word donuts. And the Greek word for meat is correctly translated fried chicken. And so, listen, we've got this figured out. And we want to be good at this. Hey, but now there might be questions raising your mind of health and balance and extremes. And so this sounds a little bit too much like real life and not much like Bible and spirituality. And isn't the Christian life about self-denial? And how can we talk about getting together and rejoicing over food when some are going hungry? And these are very important questions to ask, healthy questions to ask. We have to remember, of course, here's an important point, our lives must not be dominated by feasting and resting. It's not that these are the new characteristics that totally take over our how we're described. And after all, Jesus did teach about denying self. We find Jesus at times fasting when others were eating. We find Jesus at times praying when others were sleeping. But this isn't the only picture we have of Jesus. We also find the opposite happening, like a situation on a storm at sea where Jesus is sleeping while others are panicking and scurrying about because of the chaos around them. Here we also find Jesus attending a wedding banquet and actually making that banquet better and fuller and a better feast because of his presence there, his contribution to it. We find Jesus gently rebuking Martha, who was so busy serving and laboring and being productive that she neglected restful communion, what he called the better part. So even though Jesus, yes, he did often stay up late praying, it appears, and yes, there were long periods, at least one of 40 days where he was fasting, these are private practices that we only know about because of the testimony of his closest followers. In terms of how he was seen publicly, it would probably be more accurate to say that people saw him as one who was a feaster. In fact, in Luke 7, he's talking with the Pharisees who are critiquing him, and he's critiquing their critique. He says, when John the Baptist came, he fasted and he didn't eat or drink, and you said he was possessed. But Luke 7:34, Jesus says, the Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. The Pharisees' critique of Jesus was that they called him a glutton because they saw him eating a lot with whoever would come together with him to share his message, to receive what he had to say about the good things God has given and about the great things God was doing. That's feasting. We need to move on to resting. When it comes to resting, we are not really a people at rest. We're a culture with more time-saving devices and less time than any other people or culture in history. Is anyone here this morning tired? Anyone? Well, I see a lot of people that were too tired to raise their hand. Wow. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are talking about real life, and we are talking about physical rest, but Jesus is not talking about a nap. He's talking about an inner peace with God that brings that rest in the midst of the storm. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 talks about a rest that remains, a kind of a Sabbath, that though the Sabbath practice under the old covenant has been fulfilled through Christ, and we don't observe that as a Saturday rest day with all of the Levitical laws that are recorded for us in the early books of the Old Testament, but there is a Sabbath or a rest that remains for God's people, one that, verse 10, but he has entered into and has ceased from his work, and we can enter into as we cease from our works. And verse 11 says we ought to labor to enter into his rest. So when we talk about resting, we're talking about periodically ceasing from our faithful labor to recognize my weakness, to appreciate God's strength, to experience God's peace, and to recharge for God's service. Medical experts say we need about 8 hours of sleep per day or per night. Someone said your bed is a shelf where you put your body when it's not in use for storage. Why did God create us with bodies that need to be basically shut off a third of the time for healthy function? Part of it is about renewal. Don't you love the psalm? Aren't you thankful for the psalm that says, as we go through difficult times and sad times, that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Rest brings renewal and refreshment in a way that God has just coded into our biological existence. IT experts tell you when your computer isn't working right, what do? You turn it off and turn it back on again. It's kind of what the medical experts are telling us to do with our body, or God says to do to refresh our spirit, to go to bed and to wake up refreshed. It's probably really healthy for us in a humbling way, in a perspective way, to see that the world can keep spinning, ministry can keep happening, the sun can keep setting and rising, people can keep going on with their lives while you are conked out for hours on end. That's healthy for us to know. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. We're thankful that He is the one that keeps things going. He is the one that keeps the world in order. Through Christ, everything consists. And He doesn't need our help for that. He gives us the privilege of being involved in laboring and serving and joining with Him in service. But He gets on just fine while we're in bed too. And He's made us to keep that as a healthy part of our lives. Some think it's really spiritual to just emphasize this super productivity and you only sleep for 4 hours a night and really, because you got to do so much. But we don't really need a medical expert to tell us that that's not sustainable, that's not healthy. God hasn't made anything in creation to flourish in that way. And if you find yourself in that place where you say, that's what I need to do to keep everything going and to care for my family. You know, if it's a week or something because you're in finals or you have a deadline, that's one thing. But if you're trying to sustain that kind of schedule, ask for help. See us. Your church is here for you. That's not noble. Thank you for your sacrifice, but it's not noble to try to sustain a schedule that God has not created us to maintain. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. When God rested the seventh day, and when the Old Testament law included this instruction to have a day that was set apart just for rest, it's a worship thing, but ultimately Jesus says, God did that for us. God made the Sabbath for man. He made rest for us. God doesn't need rest. He made it for us. You do see Jesus ministering tirelessly, and people coming, and He's ministering, and He's denying Himself and ministering. But you also see, if you look for it in the Gospels, those times where Jesus intentionally with the disciples comes away from the people. Have you ever really thought about that? There are people clamoring, asking to be taught, asking to be fed, asking to be healed, and Jesus has those times where He has to say, not now. I have to rest. We have to rest. There's always more we could be doing. Does that ever bother you? There's always more ministry to be done. There are always more opportunities that you could volunteer for and get involved with. And if that really, that ought to lodge in our hearts, that ought to get, stir up our compassion, our motivation to serve, but if that's all, if that dominates our thinking and our conscience, it can cause even our rest, or even our well-earned rest, to be plagued with guilt. You could neglect feasting and resting and just be working and serving and working and serving and working and serving until you drop. But here's the danger. If we mistake busyness for righteousness, we exchange flourishing for burnout. That's a risk. Now, if you're resting too much and you're not serving God and He has equipped you for service and you're not using your spiritual gift and He has given you opportunities to serve in the church and you're not serving your brothers and sisters and He has called you to evangelize the lost and you're not busy doing those things, you will feel a sense of guilt when you rest. And that is a healthy guilt. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit for disobedience. But when you're laboring and you're serving God as He has equipped you to do, you don't have to feel guilty for rest. You can actually find beauty in it and thank God for it. Can you do that? sit in your chair and look out the window and see the birds and say, God, thank you for rest. This is restful. This is your peace that I'm experiencing. This is your goodness that I celebrate. This is my weakness that I acknowledge. This is your strength that I appreciate. Can you lay down in bed after a day of fellowship with God, service to God, and whatever your daily rhythm is, and just appreciate him and say thank you. Thank you for rest. Let's tie it together then. Tying together, God created us for these things. Not only for these things, not even primarily for these things, but for these things. Eden, the garden where God put Adam and Eve, was a place of feasting and rest. Great food and great rest. Quickly surveying a few verses, Genesis 1:29, God said this, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree, yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat." After finishing his creative work in chapter 2, the Bible says, "On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." God wasn't tired. He didn't need rest, but it was a healthy thing to cease from work and to appreciate the good things God had given, good things he himself had given, and the great things God is doing. The garden is the most restful place he could put Adam and Eve. Even their work there was not strenuous in Eden. Chapter 2 and verse 9 of Genesis says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." He took care of Adam and Eve. He was concerned they would have food that they would enjoy. Verse 16, "With the exception of the one tree forbidden, he gave them every tree of the garden that they could freely eat from." Eden was a place of great food and great rest. The fallen earth that we live in today, there is still the feasting and the resting that are necessary, but it's an earned rest. It's an earned food, and it's an elusive rest. It's harder to get at those things. We have to be more intentional about it. The curse impacted the rest and the feast that God had made man for and blessed man with. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. This is how the curse was worded to Adam. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground." Notice that that curse impacted Adam's rest and Adam's feast. It was now through the sweat of his face, at the expense of rest, that he would produce bread, the earned food. We have to keep, again, I want to bring in another caution. We have to keep these things in perspective. Please don't do this. Don't go home today and plop down on the couch with a quart of ice cream and a bag of Doritos and, you know, just, I'm going to eat as much of this as possible and lay here as long as possible. And when your family comes and tries to get you to do something productive and help out a little bit, you say, "I'm applying the message. I'm feasting and resting. This is what we have to do." No, again, our lives must not be dominated by feasting and resting. And that description, though, I don't know, maybe you find yourself there once every great while. That's not, it doesn't fit with the definition of what we're talking about, of sharing a meal to celebrate God's goodness and resting to appreciate his strength. Our lives must not be dominated by feasting and resting, but our lives must be punctuated by feasting and resting. When they're in their proper place and when they're appreciated as things that God gave to us to enjoy his goodness, that will be healthy and beneficial in our Christian flourishing. You won't get far without some eating and some resting. We all do some of those, both of those things every day or every night. But we have to have intentional, more deliberate times of feasting, like our gatherings as a church. And more deliberate, intentional times of resting, like maybe it's a vacation or it's that Sunday afternoon between services where you don't schedule anything and you don't, mow your laundry in that time regularly. It would more be that time that you generally protect as a time of rest for worship. Eden was a place of good food, great rest. The fallen earth we live in is a place where that we have to be more intentional, deliberate, and work for it, and we earn that food, and we go after that elusive rest. But this is really good and hopefully encouraging news. The new earth that God will create, where he will spend eternity with his people, will be a place of great food and great rest. I'm so thankful that God took the attention, the detail, in his all-sufficient word to let us know that if you're saved, what you're headed for in eternity is a place of great food and great rest. That's wonderful to know. Luke 14:15, Jesus said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Revelation 2:7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Or to him that overcometh, verse 17, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Chapter 14 and verse 13, John writes, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Even the work in the new earth will not be strenuous, but like Eden, will be fulfilling, restful. Revelation 19:9, he saith unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." The time when God's people of this age, every believer in the church, gathers together with the Savior to enjoy a banquet together is something that the Savior anticipates and causes us to anticipate with excitement. We can feast and rest with the Savior in Revelation 22 and verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielding her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The new earth will be a place of great food and great rest. Our conclusion is that we need to keep working and we need to keep fasting, but we need to keep resting and we need to keep feasting. We find these in the Lord and with his people. One thing we want to do this summer to facilitate that at a greater level is to invite you all to lunch on Sundays. And so starting the last Sunday of May in a couple weeks and going through the last Sunday of July, you're invited over for lunch. And we're going to just cook hamburgers and hot dogs, bring a side dish and a lawn chair, and we'll feast and rest. And feast doesn't mean it's going to be fancy. We're going to keep it casual and simple. You might show up and there's 5 potato salads and hamburgers, and that's the options for the day. You might show up and it's a little crowded or chaotic, but we can still biblically feast and rest together. We'll call it Feast and Rest Day, or if you're a millennial, we'll call it Grill and Chill at the Stevens House. Or if you speak some Spanish, we'll call it Fiesta and Siesta, okay? And we'll just enjoy each other and talk about the good things God has given and rejoice in the good and great things that God is doing. That will normally be added to our schedule a couple holiday weekends, Memorial Day weekend and Independence Day weekend. We'll make it kind of an early in, early out, host home fellowship hybrid where we have lunch and have some devotional time and don't come back for an evening service, but generally throughout the summer we'll keep our regular schedule and format and just add that as an option to you to enjoy a meal together and fellowship as a church. God wants us to feast and to rest. He started us there in Eden. He's taking us there again in the new earth. And in the meantime, he gives us these rhythms and reminders periodically to observe these things so that we can flourish for him in our service to him, in how we look to the world. We ought to be seen flourishing, enjoying feast and rest in the midst of a life that is chaotic and clamoring, flourishing as God's people. Let's bow our heads and hearts Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your all-sufficient word. Thank you for, through the knowledge of your Son, giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness so that we can be truly furnished to every good work in this life. We thank you and praise you for the feast of enjoying your bounty, whether it's simple and meager by earthly standards, or abundant and lavish, as is sometimes the case. We recognize you as the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we thank you. We enjoy it and rejoice in it and rejoice in you. Thank you, Lord, for rest. Some here this morning have inner turmoil and have found rest to be elusive in this cursed world in which we live. Bring that one to you for fellowship so that they can find rest to their soul. We thank you, Lord, that you are our shepherd, that we shall not want or lack. Thank you that you restore our souls and lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Thank you for making us lie down in green pastures, for leading us beside still waters, and that even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we don't have to fear evil because you are with us, your rod and your staff comfort us. Thank you, Lord, that you prepare a table for us, even in the presence of our enemies. Thank you for anointing our head with oil, for giving us cups that overflow. We cling to your promise that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life until we find rest, dwelling in your house forever. In Jesus' name.